with you all. Pastor Dave is with our YoPros on their young adult retreat. I know that they're having a great time, so I'm honored to be with you all. We're continuing our series in the book of Colossians. So if you open up your Bible, if you have access to Colossians, we're in Colossians 1. Ivor, do I need to do something here with my mic? Okay, just keep talking. He's saying, so I'm just going to keep on talking here for a little bit. We're going to be looking at Colossians 1, and I'm going to be preaching this week and next week, and just doing a little mini-series that I'm calling Complete, and I'll explain why here in just a moment. But this week, I'm entitling my message, You in Christ, and next week, Christ in You. And I want to use this idea of what it means to be complete. And I started thinking about this idea because a couple months ago, I was asked by Los Altos Christian School, well, all parents were, to consider if anybody was interested in volunteer coaching one of the boys' basketball teams. And I have a son who's in seventh grade, CJ, my youngest son, and he plays basketball. So I said, sure, I'll do it. My wife encouraged me. I've never coached before. I've played basketball a lot, and I've bossed people around on the court quite a bit, but never in any official capacity. But I thought, I can do this. And so part of the fun for me in coaching has been to work with my son CJ and to work with the boys. And we've been practicing now for a few weeks. And we just this last week had our first official game. And I need to tell you about it because it was like game 7 of the NBA Finals. I know it's 7th and 8th grade boys, but just go with me on this. Also, part of the fun for me has been that my oldest son, Tate, who's a sophomore in high school, he's my assistant coach. And he's played basketball and very, very good. He's, in fact, better than I am at certain aspects of the game, so I'll defer to him. And so we're working together to help these boys to become more complete basketball players. We've been working with him on the fundamentals, and we've been working with them prior to the game this last week on certain things that we think every 7th and 8th grade boy should know, whether they're going to go on and play high school ball or not. It's not really the point. We just want them to get better in certain skills. And whenever I see that they're deficient in something, I focus on a specific area so that they can get better, so that whenever the game time comes, they're ready. And so we've been running plays. We've been playing defense. We've been rebounding. But I have to tell you, if you've ever watched a middle school basketball game, that whatever practice you do goes completely out the window once the game happens. There's people running around. They're not running plays. And you can call a timeout and say, what's happening? And they can tell you what needs to happen, but then they go back out there on the floor and they're still just running around like crazy. And so you just kind of throw up your hands and, oh well. This last week for game 1, it came down to the wire. Our boys fell down behind by about 6 points there in the fourth quarter, and we had to mount a furious comeback. And my son Tate, sitting next to me on the bench, made a suggestion that I thought, hey, that's a good suggestion. And so I incorporated it and told the boys what to do in terms of playing defense. And then all of a sudden they started stealing the ball. They started playing better. And they came back. In about 1 or 2 minutes, they recovered those 6 points that they were behind. And we were right there on the doorstep just to be able to win this game. And then it came down to the last minute of the game. And again, I'm telling you, you would have thought that this was the Final Four, the NBA Finals, because the other coach and I just had this kind of head-to-head kind of thing where he'd call a timeout and then I'd call a timeout, and we'd been saving up our timeout. So you know how whenever you're watching a basketball game or a sporting event, and they'll say how much time is left, and you say 30 seconds or a minute, and it's really like 30 minutes? That's kind of what happened here, because we'd saved up all of our timeouts, and so we are coaching, okay? We are coaching. So I've got the boys out there on the floor, and I'm trying to prepare them for every possible scenario, okay? Here's what's going to happen. We're going to shoot the free throw, and after the second free throw, you're going to foul. You're going to do these things, and then we're going to throw the ball, and we're going to steal the ball. And I was preparing them in case I didn't get a chance to talk with them again. Well, we were calling timeouts, and the boys executed beautifully, and we did come all the way back. And then it came down to the end of the game, and there was just a few seconds left, and one of our eighth grade boys named Carson got to shoot some free throws to try to tie the game. And so I was trying to instill confidence in him, saying, okay, boys, after Carson makes his 2 free throws, then I was just sort of assuming that he was going to make them and trying to encourage them. And we have this other boy on our team who's a bit of a glass half empty kind of a guy who said, well, good luck with that kind of a thing. So I said, listen, calm down. He's going to make both of his free throws. Well, he only made 1 free throw, but they were prepared because we'd been preparing. We'd been preparing for every possible scenario. Well, as it comes, he did miss the second free throw. But I forgot one thing. I forgot one thing. I'd forgotten to tell the boys that after he shoots the free throw, you cannot go into the lane until the ref says that it's okay to go into the lane. You have to wait till it hits the rim, and there was a lane violation, and so the free throw didn't count, and all that kind of stuff. And so we did get a shot off at the end, but we lost by 1 or 2 points. I can't even remember what it was. But we had a chance to win there at the end. And so the next day at practice, we kind of talked about it, and I thought, okay, we're going to focus on those things that we didn't execute right. And again, these are just 7th and 8th grade boys. At the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. But I'm sitting here as a coach going, I want these boys to grow so that they can be prepared, so that they can be ready for anything that comes their way. And if you've been a parent, you know a little bit about what that's like. You know that while kids are in your home, you have a limited, finite amount of time, and your job is to prepare them. And we can do so in a reactionary way. You can wait as a parent and react as things happen to them, but it's far better to be proactive, right? It's far better to think ahead and say, I'm going to prepare my kid so that whenever they're moving into middle school, they're ready. So that when they're moving into high school, they're theoretically ready. So that when they're moving into college and they're out of the home, they're ready. And we've been doing that with our kids, and perhaps some of you have done that or are doing it with your kids, and you think about these life lessons because you want them to be equipped. You want them to be prepared. You want them to be more complete than they already are. If you've ever worked on a project for your job, you think through every single possible scenario because you want to be prepared. You don't want to be unprepared. If you're studying for a test, you think through, well, what could possibly be asked on this test? So that you can be prepared. When you're getting ready for a job interview, you think through, what are the things that I'm likely going to be asked here so that I can be ready for that? And that's a little bit about what Paul is doing here in the book of Colossians, and really all of his letters. He's a coach. He's a parent. He's trying to prepare the people to whom he's sending these letters, and now it's the Colossians. Last semester, we studied the Philippians. Each time Paul sends out a letter, he's thinking about how he can help somebody to be prepared, to be more complete than they already are. And that's really the theme of the book of Colossians. We're not going to study this verse today, but in Colossians 1:28, this really sums up kind of this idea of what it means to be complete, where Paul says in chapter 1, verse 28, he says, sorry, I'm in Philippians here. He says, he, Jesus, is the one that we proclaim, admonishing, teaching, you could even throw in coaching, everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. Paul is trying to prepare people so that they might become more fully mature. And if you know that word mature in Scripture, some of you have the translation, it says complete. Other places you might have the word perfect, and you hear that word perfect and you think flawless, and that's not what Paul's talking about. What he's talking about is, I want you to be more mature, more healthy, more complete than you already are. And so all throughout the book of Colossians, that's what he's going after. He feels a responsibility to prepare them. And it's not just to prepare them so that they can do certain things, and it's not just to prepare them so that they believe or know certain things. He's thinking about who they are at the core of their being. He wants them to be more mature and more complete. And this is God's desire for you and I. He wants us to be more mature and complete than we already are. And so that's why he sends trials our way. That's why he puts circumstances in our path. He wants to make us, essentially, more like Christ, more like Jesus, more mature than we already are. To move from infancy to maturity. So that's the idea that we're working with here. And as we think about that concept, I think about where we've been so far in the book of Colossians. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Dave started this series by reminding us that Paul made it clear to these Colossian believers that he had their back. You remember that? Paul's saying how much, every time he thinks about them, he gives thanks for them. Every time Paul prays for them, he prays that they might know the knowledge of God's will and be filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding. And he's hearing all these great reports. And so he's encouraging them. He's building them up. And then last week, Pastor Dave talked about who Christ is, that he's the image of the invisible God, that when you look at Jesus, you're seeing this visible image of an invisible God. And if you want to know who God is like, look at Jesus. And that Jesus In him, all things are created, and he's before all things. He's the sustainer. He holds all things together. He's the head of the church. He's sovereign over all things. He's supreme. And I was thinking as I was sitting last week in the service, hearing these verses and just thinking about how powerful they are and how numb I've become to them. And how numb, listen, I'm just like you. I've heard lots of sermons. I've been through Bible studies. I've been a Christ follower for a period of time, like many of you. And it's easy over time to just become numb to some of these things. So I just want to take a moment before we look at today's scripture and talk about not just who Christ is, but what Christ has done. You're going to hear these verses and you're going to say, yep, heard that before. Jesus died for our sins. Okay, next. You're going to hear these things like I hear these things, and it's going to be in one ear and out the other. That's the temptation for us. And how tragic that would be. And so I just want to take a moment to give us space to just, on your own, on my own, to just confess to the Lord that very often we become numb to the truths of Scripture. We hear how great God is, and we just, something that we take casually, more casually than we should, when we should be overflowing with gratitude, overflowing with humility, overflowing with this sense of, God, I want to know you more. So let's bow our heads and let's just take a moment and pray to prepare our hearts. And right where you are, would you just confess to God that we need to be more complete, that you need to be more complete, that you need to listen to these words about his son Jesus with fresh ears and with a fresh heart. God, I ask that you would speak through me, and I ask that your word would go forth and accomplish everything that you send it forth to do. Lord, let us not be hard-hearted or stubborn or callous to these truths, but may we enter every time that we hear these verses, every time we think about what it means to be in Christ and to follow you. I pray, God, that these truths would become alive for us, almost as if it's the first time that we're hearing them. Soften us, God. We pray in your name. Amen. Let's look at chapter 1, starting at verse 19, where Paul says, "For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him." Who's him? Christ. God was pleased to have all of his fullness placed in Jesus. Verse 20, "And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." Paul uses a word a couple times here that I think it's important for us to focus on, because I think in these few verses, it's really the focus of this passage. And it's this idea of reconciliation. What does it mean to be reconciled? The word reconciliation means to be restored to friendship, or to be restored to harmony. And to be restored to something means that something has happened that has kept us from friendship or harmony. So we need to be restored. What does that mean? Paul is addressing certain questions here in these few verses that I just want to highlight. And you may already know the answers to these questions, but again, let's listen with fresh ears and with a fresh heart. The first question that he's asking is essentially, why do we need to be reconciled to God? Why do we need to be restored to friendship or harmony with him? What happened? And he spells it out here for the Colossian believers who've already been reconciled to God. But he wants to remind them of this so that they might become more mature, more complete, more healthy, to remember what Christ has done for them. I don't know about your relationships, but think about the relationship that you have right now, somebody with whom you're just not at peace right now. Think about somebody that perhaps may even be your worst enemy, somebody that you just avoid at all costs. It might even be somebody here in the room right now. Hopefully it's not me. But think about somebody that you're at odds with. Maybe there's a wall there. There's some offense, some wound You don't want to think about that person. In fact, some of you right now, I know all of a sudden I've distracted you and you're focusing only upon that person. Think about who that person is. Somebody that you don't want to think about, you don't want to talk about. You avoid that person because you're simply not at peace. And even that same dynamic happens in even our best relationships, marriage relationships, or somebody that you even care about. There's times where you're simply not at peace with one another. Shannon and I have been married. This is our 21st year of marriage, and we're still very much best friends. And yet, even now, there are still times where we're simply not at peace, usually because of something that she's done. Usually because of something that she said, but not always, no. Actually, I am far more at fault where I'm inconsiderate. I say something that wounds her in some way, and you can feel that tension. Even in your best relationships, it's obvious. Our kids know it. Uh-oh, okay, stay away from mom and dad right now. Some of our worst moments as a couple have actually come, and this is always ironic. It happens every time that we're on our way to go lead a marriage seminar or a marriage presentation. I kid you not. Every time we're about to talk about marriage with somebody, there's an argument. There's conflict. So even in your best relationships, we understand what it means to not be at peace with one another. But how about this? Have you ever had those occasions where you find out that somebody doesn't like you or somebody has something against you and you didn't even know it? You find out about it later? You ever had that happen to you? That's always an interesting thing. And I bring up these two ideas because for some of us here in the room, we hear that we're alienated from God. We hear that we're hostile towards God. We hear that we're enemies of God and that we're not at peace with God. And we feel that tension whenever we sin against him. And we realize something needs to be made right. But for some of you, the fact that you're an enemy of God is news to you. You had no idea. It's just not something that you think about. And there's a variety of reasons why that may be the case. We're experts at pointing out flaws in other people, but we completely overlook our own. Or maybe you're one of those people like me who tends to grade on the curve, where I know that I'm not perfect, but I'm better than this person. Or maybe you're one of those people who tends to measure how your day has gone. I had a better day today than I did yesterday. I sinned less today, so therefore I must be more pleasing to God. God must be pleased with me because I had my devotional time today, because I was kind to somebody, because I did certain things. And we have this in our mindset, and we forget all along that the problem is not certain choices that we make. The problem has been handed down to us for generations. And Paul is saying, you are hostile towards God. You are an enemy of God. You are alienated from him. And you need to be reconciled. You need to be restored to peace. And for some of us here, we hear this and we say, well, I wouldn't actually say I'm hostile toward God. I wouldn't call him an enemy. Before I became a Christian, I just simply wasn't interested in him. He wasn't something I ever thought about or cared about. But even in Scripture, indifference towards God is hostility towards him. If you are indifferent toward God in any way, you are an enemy of God. God's righteous, holy standard is perfect. And anything less than that is hostility toward him. And we are not right with him. And Paul is reminding the Colossian believers who've already been reconciled about why they needed to be reconciled in the first place. And I dare say that all of us, even if you've been a Christian for a number of years, need to be reminded daily of your need, of the fact that you and I need to be reconciled to God. So then Paul gets into this idea of, okay, so how are we reconciled to God? How are we reconciled to God? Any time that there's reconciliation that's needed, the big question is, who's going to make the first move? Whenever you're not at peace with somebody, who's going to be the first one? Who's going to initiate harmony? Who's going to initiate reconciliation? Who's going to make the first move? And I hate being in that position. I hate being at odds with somebody because I don't want to be the one to be the first one to initiate reconciliation and putting things back together. I don't want to admit that I'm wrong. I don't want to move back into that peace because of my pride. And yet in this case, our hostility toward God, our need for reconciliation with God is so great that any move toward God that you or I make is really futile We move towards God in a variety of ways, but ultimately God's going to have to be the one to do this. So great is our need. He's going to have to make the first move. So how are we reconciled to God? Verse 20, through him, Christ, through his blood shed on the cross. Yeah, I know that. The reality is, again, this should be the first thought that we have anytime we get up in the morning. If you're a follower of Christ, this should be the best news in the world for you. And you should, and I should, be able to listen to this with fresh ears and a fresh perspective, overflowing with gratitude. We are reconciled to God through him only, Jesus. All the fullness of God dwelt in him. And not only are we reconciled through him, but it pleased God, verse 19 says, to do this. It pleased God to put his only son on the cross. It pleased God to offer reconciliation to you and to me. It pleases God whenever anybody says yes to his offer to be reconciled to him. It pleases God any time that we turn our heart to him away from our own depravity and sin and separation from him and say yes to his sacrifice. The Greek word for reconciliation means to change or to exchange. And we hear that word change. Well, when I think about my human relationships, anytime I'm going to be reconciled to somebody, I want to see some change first. I want to know that the person has changed. I can forgive, but forgiveness is not the same thing as reconciliation, right? I can forgive, but I'm only going to reconcile if I can trust you again, or if I sense that there's some remorse or some repentance or some sort of change. But this is where the analogy of reconciling with our human relationships breaks down when it compares to our reconciling with God, because no minor change is needed here. We need an extreme home makeover type of a change, a complete renovation of what's inside of us and what's broken. And God does all the heavy lifting. There's no, hey, I'll meet you halfway and then we can be reconciled. God does all of the work. And he simply offers the invitation for you and I to be reconciled to him. So how are we reconciled? We're reconciled through him, through Christ. And it pleases him to do this. A third question then becomes, what are the results of this? And that's what Paul gets into. What is the evidence that a person has been reconciled to God? What is the proof of this? What should be evident in our life? And while he doesn't mention it here, I'll just start off by telling you, eternal gratitude should be our response. Shouldn't it? Anytime you're restored to relationship with God, gratitude should overflow. And if you're not a grateful person, you don't understand the good news of the gospel. And you need to go back. And anytime I'm ungrateful, it's because I've forgotten what Christ has done for me. So we're reconciled to God through Christ. So eternal gratitude should overflow. I think we should also overflow with humility, shouldn't we? When we recognize, how dare we just rush into God's presence while forgetting what has been done to provide us that access to come to him in the first place. But look at verse 22. Look at verse 22, where he says, you were reconciled to God in order that you might be presented holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. One of the results of being reconciled to God, or three of the results of being reconciled to God, are that we are made holy. That means to be set apart. We have a toolbox in our home that's this bright orange toolbox that somebody gave us whenever we were first married. I think it was even at one of our wedding showers. And we still have it. We don't have a lot of tools in our home. And these tools that used to be set apart for specific purposes get used all the time, and they're kind of lying around the house right now. While we still have the toolbox, there's very, very few tools in there because they've been left outside or they're just scattered around in the garage. And they're no longer set apart for special purposes. And maybe you have something in your home or in your family, like we do, where you set something aside for a special purpose or a specific purpose. And that's what it means to be made holy. When you were made holy because of being reconciled to God, that means you were set apart. Not more important than the world, not more loved to God than anyone else in the world, but distinct and different and unique. And if there's no distinction between you and the world, And those who have not been reconciled to God through Christ, those who have not said yes to what Christ has done, then you need to question whether you've been reconciled to God. We are made holy. It's one of the results. But we are also without blemish. When Christ sees you, when God sees you after you've been reconciled to God, he sees no blemish. Ponder that for a moment. When God looks at you, he sees no blemish if you've been reconciled to him. I was thinking about this idea of the fact that we are unpresentable because we're alienated from God and that we need somebody to clean us up. On our honeymoon, we went to Orlando, Shannon and I did, and we did a variety of different parks that are there. And we stayed in two different hotels. We stayed in one in Orlando for the first few days. And in the last couple days, my parents put us up in the Grand Floridian, which is on the Disney campus. And if you've ever been there, you know just how amazing it is. Well, we had just, before we were checking into the Grand Floridian, just come from Wet n' Wild, which is a water park that they had there where you ride tubes down the water slides. And we were in, dare I say, an unpresentable condition. We didn't stop off to shower. We didn't change. We were wearing our bathing suits and just throwing things over. And on top of that, you ever remember the days whenever pistachios were painted red? Like, you don't find those anymore, at least if you're from California and you've been here, where nobody does that. They used to have pistachios that were painted red, and we'd been eating lunch, and we were eating these pistachios, so we had red dye, like, all over, like, our mouths and over, like, your fingertips, and you can't find these things anymore, but, you know, 20-plus years ago, like, they had these things. So we show up, and we're checking into the Grand Floridian, and we needed to be cleaned up. It was very clear that here these young pups are. I was just like, again, we were so young. We were just babies back then. And we were checking in, and they must have thought, who are these people? So after we checked in, we made a point to come back to the front desk because we wanted them to see us, that this is not how we normally are. We are more presentable. And when we are reconciled to Christ, that's how it is. He cleans us up. And he sees no blemish in us. And we need not be ashamed. And not only that, but we are free from accusation, Paul says there in verse 22. That means no charges can be brought against us. Think about that. That Satan, the enemy, is our accuser. He accuses. He lofts and lobs accusations at us day and night. And he seeks to condemn and to steal and to kill and destroy and to deceive. And to tear down. And yet when you've been reconciled, God listens to none of it. No accusations can be brought against you. So the result of being reconciled to God is really what Paul would say throughout many of his letters. In fact, he says it more than 160 times in some of his letters, is this phrase, you were placed in Christ. When you were reconciled to God, you were placed in Christ. And while it's not specifically mentioned here, it's essentially what he's talking about. Anytime in his letters, he uses this phrase, in Christ. You are free in Christ. You are rooted in Christ. You are complete in Christ. Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? A new creature. You no longer have your old identity, but you are placed in Christ. His perfect record is transferred over to you, and you are changed. And then God's purpose for you beyond that is to become more like Christ, more complete in him. So that's the idea of how we come to Christ, why we need to be reconciled, how we're reconciled, and what the results are. But let's not stop there. Let's look at verse 23. I intentionally left that out before because this is an interesting phrase here. Paul says, back to verse 22, that you are presented holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Verse 23, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This idea of if. If you know anything about the Apostle Paul, this does not sound like Paul. Doesn't this sound conditional to you? Okay, so I need to continue in my faith in order to be reconciled to God. But we need to understand that there's no doubt in Paul's mind that once somebody has been reconciled, that they can become unreconciled. What he's saying is, instead of the word if, you can use the word since. Since you've been reconciled to God, you will continue in your faith. You're not reconciled to God because you continue in your faith. You continue in your faith because you've been reconciled to God. And Pastor Dave and I were sort of talking about this idea this last week, and I like what he shared, where he was saying, Steve, I don't know who has been reconciled to God, but I know that if you continue in your faith, you are. And you think about that. If you don't continue in your faith, you have serious reason to question whether or not you've ever been reconciled to God in the first place, whether you've ever said yes to his sacrifice, whether you were in Christ. But if you continue in your faith, that's the evidence. That's not a conditional thing. It's simply saying that you will continue in your faith when you've been reconciled to God. And the word continue, we've bolded it here because it's this idea of continuing, remaining. And it made me think of John 15, where Jesus says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. And if you remain, or if you continue in me, and I remain in you, you bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Can a branch do anything on its own apart from the vine? No. The branch has one job, remain in the vine for life, for everything that it needs. And when you are placed in Christ, you are placed in his family and attached to the vine. And you are to remain in him for everything that you need, not just in life, but to become more complete and experience eternal life with him. That's the idea that he's talking about here. It's not conditional here. He's simply saying you will abide if you are in Christ, if you've been reconciled to him. So what do we do with this information? What's at stake here? I think it's important for us to understand that in a politically correct world where you don't talk about eternal stakes and you don't talk about heaven and hell in our culture nowadays, you need to understand, while he doesn't mention those words here, that that's what he's talking about. Anytime we're talking about a person who's in Christ, you have to recognize that there's only two groups of people. You're either in Christ or you're not. You've either been reconciled to Christ or you haven't been. So eternity is at stake. And what we're talking about here is the difference between eternal life with him and eternal separation from him, heaven and hell. Let's make no mistake about it that Jesus himself was very, very clear that he is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to God except through him. And that there's two paths, the narrow path and the wide path. The narrow path leads to life. The wide path leads to destruction. But most people avoid the narrow path because it's a harder path. They take the wide path, having no idea. Or maybe they do know, but it leads to destruction. That not being reconciled to God means being eternally separated from him. And after death, experiencing hell for eternity. And I know, again, that's not politically correct to talk about, but that's what's at stake here. And Paul is reminding a group of people who've already been reconciled to Christ, but you and I need to remember the stakes. Eternity. Being in Christ or not being in Christ. But on top of that, I want to go back to verse 23, where he talks about this idea of hope. Where are you placing your hope? Paul is saying, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. You and I all put our hope in something or someone, right? And we can put our hope in all types of things. But if you're putting your hope for eternity or for life in anything other than in Jesus, you're putting your hope in something that is futile. You're putting your hope in something that is broken. You're putting your hope in something that will ultimately fail and will never satisfy. This world is broken. You and I know that. It's not getting better. This world is in decay. You and I are in decay. The longer that this world goes on. So the question becomes, where are you placing your hope? Where are you placing your hope? Are you placing your hope in something that lasts, or are you placing your hope in something that doesn't last? Are you placing your hope in the gospel? Because if you have been reconciled to God, you will continue in your faith, established and firm, like a house built on a strong foundation, and you will put your hope in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ about what he has done to reconcile you and me. Why do we need to be reconciled? Because we've been alienated from God. How are we reconciled? Through him, through Christ. By saying yes to Christ's sacrifice. By saying yes to the invitation to not try to save yourself, but to be saved by grace alone. Not through your effort, but through Christ, through what Christ has done for you. And how are we reconciled to him? What is the evidence of that? We continue in our faith. Continue to put our hope in the gospel and not move from that hope. Paul is saying, I want you to be complete. I want you to know these things, and there are certain things that I want you to do, but ultimately, I want you to become more like Christ so that you and I can prepare for every single scenario in life. And the best thing that you can do to become more complete in Christ is to put your hope solely in him. This week, I encourage you to contemplate the reconciliation that has been provided to you. And if you've been reconciled, you've already made that decision to continue to say, God, I continue to put my hope in you. I put my hope only in you, not in my credentials, not in my background, not in my strength, not in my experience, not in my hard work, not in my lineage, my genealogy, the fact that I had Christians who were, or parents who were Christians. But I'm putting my hope solely in the gospel. And if you have not been reconciled to God through Christ, or you're not sure, you come to that place by going through him and simply confessing, Jesus, I need your reconciliation in my life. Reconcile me to the Father, that I might be restored to friendship and harmony. Where are you placing your hope? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the good news of the gospel. May we never tire of hearing it. May we never tire of talking about it. Thank you that you offer reconciliation to anyone who would call upon your name. That you offer reconciliation and being restored to harmony and friendship with you. As we submit ourselves and surrender ourselves to what you've provided for us, Lord, may we never tire of that. Lord, I pray that for those of us who are in Christ and have been reconciled to you, that you would help us to be ambassadors of reconciliation, to help point others to you, that they might be reconciled to you. I pray, God, that you would lead anyone who does not know you, who has not been reconciled to you, to a place where they would simply call upon you, maybe even this morning, that someone would be reconciled to you by placing their hope and trust and confessing to you their need and their faith in what you've provided for them. Thank you, God, for your son, Jesus, that not only did he die on the cross, but it pleased you for that to happen so that we might be reconciled. Thank you for your incredible love. As we go about this week, Lord, may we put our hope and trust in the good news of the gospel and what you've done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.